Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Lift up your hearts. Our Father, your name is great in Israel, and by the incarnation of your Son, you paved the way for the overthrow of all the principalities and powers. Father, we glory in how you decided to tell this story, and we rejoice in the conquest of your Son. You broke the bow of unbelief and shattered the spears of insolence. The kings who reign in the old ways are like Herod, unsettled by the magnificent grace that had been shown to this world in the advent of your Son and our Lord. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
One of the things that we learn in the gospel is that God is great when it comes to forgiveness of sin. Not only does he forgive great sins in individuals, he also forgives the sins of nations. When we stagger at the conversion of one unbeliever, it is because of wonder that God could be so kind to someone who had despised him. But we often don't even consider the possibility of an entire nation being forgiven. And this is because we think it is too complicated a problem. There are so many sinners tangled up altogether. Where would God start? The answer is that God starts wherever he wants. Revivals and awakenings are the name that we give to that kind of massive grace, given to a people all at once. But the grace of God is not like a battery where the power can be drawn down or depleted. As far as that concern goes, it is all one to him, whether the forgiveness is extended to one or to millions. In Psalm 85, God has brought back the captivity of Jacob. Confession of sin in the Bible is often expressed in the first person, plural. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us, we pray. When we confess our sins, the first thing we do is confess on behalf of our sinful nation. And we don't pray, forgive them, Lord. We ask for a spirit of repentance to be granted as a gift of grace to our people at large, to our nation at large, to our people as a whole. God can do this, and there are many times in history when he has in fact done it. If we have a heart for the lost, as opposed to being reconciled with the way things are, we will consistently be asking him to do this again. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. God of all true deliverance, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus. Our people have wandered from your ways and have sought to make their own devices. As a result, Father, we have been ensnared. We have wandered into captivity. We have indebted our great-grandchildren because we would not be content with the great goodness of your gifts to us. We have thought that we had the power to create wealth from nothing, which only you can do. We have assumed to ourselves the prerogatives of deity, and it has all come crashing down upon us. On behalf of our nation, we plead for your great and gracious forgiveness. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have not provided a godly testimony against those men who have claimed powers that belong only to you. We have not been sufficiently jealous of the integrity of your name and have not stood as we ought to have. Forgive us for this, we pray, and restore us. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So the Lord is your judge, the Lord is your lawgiver. He alone is your king, he will therefore save you. You've confessed your sins, and so as a minister of Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaiden, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Father God, we have assembled in obedience to your word, and we've done so because we want to hear your word. We have our Bibles, and we wait expectantly. We pray for your spirit to open our hearts as we open our Bibles. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Obviously, we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel, but it's also the first Sunday in Advent, and you might be wondering, what did your pastor preach on for Advent? Well, he preached on the witch at Endor. But I trust it will all come together shortly. The miserable King Saul is now approaching the very end of his life. We are within 24 hours of him being dead, and he is terrified. In that terror, he is casting about for certainty, and what he is given provides no comfort for him. He is given, in effect, what he already had. The word that he gets from Samuel is simply a reinforcement of the word that Samuel had given him when Samuel was alive. In other words, Saul is asking, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" when he already knew what he was supposed to be doing. God had given him a charge as the king to be fighting the Philistines. What should he do? He should do what God told him to do. He should be faithful with what God had given him. But Saul is looking for step-by-step certainty, day-by-day certainty. He is a superstitious man, and he wants to have something he can hang on today. The chapter begins with the Philistine determination to go to war with Israel. That's the first verse. And then Achish, remember that David has taken refuge from Saul and is residing in the city of Ziklag. Achish invites David to go up to fight against Israel, and David agrees to go with him. Achish then says that David will be his personal bodyguard. As it says here, Achish says, I will make thee keeper of mine head forever. He's saying that David is going to be Achish's personal bodyguard. Now, David, you can see at this point, is in quite a pickle. How the Lord resolves that pickle is clear later, but right now, David is simply walking by faith because he is now facing a choice between treachery against Saul, who has been treacherous toward him, and treachery toward Achish, who, as Philistines go, has been very kind to him. So Achish has been not treacherous to David, and David is coming to this point, this intersection, where he's either got to turn on Achish in the middle of the battle, or he's got to turn on Saul in the battle. This is quite a pickle, and David is walking by faith. Remind me, he's thinking to himself, remind me how I got here. His men might be thinking to themselves, remind us how we got here. So we are then reminded that Samuel had died and he was buried. So Samuel is dead and gone. The prophetic word that had been vested in Samuel is no longer in the land. Further, as the author of 1 Samuel is setting this story up, he reminds us that Saul had suppressed the mediums and the necromancers from the land. So Saul had obeyed the law of God and had suppressed the mediums and the necromancers. The Philistines mustered their forces, and Saul gathered all his troops together on Mount Gilboa, verse 4. Then when Saul saw the size of the Philistine army, he was terrified, verse 5. He was frightened. Saul then inquired of the Lord, but he did not hear back from the Lord. He did not get a message from the Lord by means of a dream. He did not get a message from the Lord by means of the Urim. You're familiar with the Urim and the Thummim, which were most likely stones of some sort of dice-like characteristic that were in the high priest's breastplate. So God did not reveal his intent by the Urim, nor by the prophets. Verse 6. So Saul then says, since I checked with the Lord first, I did what the Lord expected me to do. I checked with God first, but he's not talking to me now. He's mad at me. So Saul still needs his certainty. He's still demanding certainty. And so he asks his servants to find him a medium. And he is told that there's one at Endor, verse 7. And this was probably about 4 miles away from where Saul was, but it was on the other, he had to go around the Philistines to get to Endor. So Saul took off his royal robe, disguised himself. He divested himself of his kingly garment, disguised himself, and came to her and asked for her services. Verse 8. The woman suspects a trap, verse 9. So Saul swore in the name of the Lord that she would be safe, verse 10. So she asked, who should she summon? And Saul and Samuel and way too many sibilants. So Saul replies that Samuel should be the one brought up. Verse 11, when the woman saw Samuel, she realized that her client was Saul. So the woman sees Samuel coming and she realizes who Saul is. Verse 12, Saul reassures her. She's terrified now. She's frightened now, which is interesting. We'll come back to that. Saul reassures her and asks her what she had seen. It's clear that she is seeing Samuel, but Saul does not see Samuel. She said she'd seen a judge. In the King James, it says gods. The word is Elohim, and Elohim is distinguished. Elohim in the Old Testament is used for the creator God, Elohim, and it's also used for earthly judges and that sort of thing. The im ending is a plural ending, so you tell the difference between whether it's God or human judges, that sort of thing, by what... The person and number of the verb that's attached to it. So what she sees is a judge, one of the judges coming up out of the earth from Sheol. Verse 13. When she describes him, and it's interesting, she describes him and his robe. Saul prostrates himself. Verse 14. Saul recognizes who it is by his robe. Remember that Saul has taken off his robe and Samuel is identified by his robe. Remember also that when Samuel had told Saul that his kingdom was going to be torn from him, it was because Saul had grabbed that robe that Samuel had and that robe had torn. Samuel asks why he has been disturbed and Saul tells him his dilemma. Verse 15. Why ask me about it? Samuel asks in verse 16. The Lord is going to do what he already spoke through me before. Verse 17. You already have a word from the Lord through me, and you had this when I was alive. Verse 17. Only this time, David is mentioned by name. So in verse 18, Samuel mentions that David is going to replace Saul, which Saul already knew and had been indicated earlier, but this time Samuel mentions David by name. And all of it, verse 18, goes back to Amalek. It goes back to Saul's refusal to obey the word of the Lord with regard to the Amalekites. Within the next day, Samuel says, Israel will be defeated. And within the next day, Saul and his sons will be with Samuel. Verse 19. Saul collapsed. Hearing this, Saul collapses. Verse 20. The witch then appeals to him, asking him to eat, verses 21 and 22. Saul initially refuses, but she and his servants prevail upon him, verse 23. She prepared a meal for them. They ate and then departed, verses 24 and 25. Now, let's consider some background here and then talk about what is this doing in the Bible? David is being set up. David is being set up, and it looks like he might be in a really bad jam, as I mentioned before. Does he betray Achish, or does he betray Saul? Does he, which way does he go? Saul is a corrupt leader of a true nation, and Achish is a relatively true leader of a corrupt nation. Achish, as I indicated before, at some point later we see Achish taking a vow in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jehovah. Achish may possibly have been a convert. But whether he was a convert or not, he had been kind to David. Saul had been notoriously unkind to David, and Achish had been kind to David. And so what is David going to do? What he does is he agrees to go along with Achish into the battle, and no doubt he was thinking fast. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? So he's in a dilemma, but he's trusting the Lord. Saul is also in a dilemma, and we can see that David is trusting the Lord in his dilemma because the Lord delivers David from his dilemma. And we can see that Saul is not trusting the Lord because the Lord brings judgment down upon Saul. Saul's in a dilemma. He tries to get help from the Lord. He checks there first, but he's wanting to get help from the Lord on his own terms. And when that fails, he turns away. He's treating God like a vending machine. I came to your vending machine first, and if you don't give me what I want, if you don't meet my particular needs, I'm going to go check up and down the hall. I'm going to look for another vending machine. So when that fails, he turns away. The Lord did not speak to him by kingly means. He doesn't speak to him by priestly means, and he doesn't speak to him by prophetic means. Now we see the threefold office that Jesus has, prophet, priest, and king, typified by various individuals and entities throughout the Old Testament. We have kings and we have priests and we have prophets. And in the Old Testament, there's a division between the prophets, priests, and king. And in Christ, they all come together. But God doesn't speak to him by kingly means, by dreams. He doesn't speak to him by priestly means, by the Urim, or by prophets. God just goes silent. These were lawful means of getting guidance and direction. When Saul sought them, at least on paper, he was doing nothing wrong. There was something wrong with his heart, as is evidenced by his behavior after this. But looking for guidance from the Lord by means of dreams or by the Urim or by prophetic means was not wrong. His heart was wrong, but those means were not wrong. Throughout Scripture, God, for example, gives guidance to Pharaoh, to Nebuchadnezzar, and to Solomon through dreams. That's the sort of thing, dreams frequently guide kings in Scripture. But for Saul at this juncture, nothing. And Saul had no access to the ephod, which was with David, remember, in Ziklag. And it was there with David in Ziklag because Saul had murdered all the priests at Nob. So the priestly city at Nob had been massacred by Saul. Why can't I get a priestly word? Saul wonders. Well, you killed them all, right? Think about this for a minute. You killed them. You murdered them. And then he used to have a prophet, Samuel, but he wouldn't do what Samuel told him to do. So when he had a prophet who would speak the word of the Lord to him, he wouldn't obey the word of the Lord through the prophet. So Saul takes off his kingly robe in order to go meet a dead Samuel dressed in his prophetic robe. Samuel tells him that his kingly robe will be removed for good within a day. Within a day, you're going to be with me, he says. Well, let's consider this, the issue of the witch at Endor, because this creates a host of questions. Saul had rightly suppressed, appropriately suppressed, the practice of witchcraft in the land, verse 9. So we are told that Saul, he was a faithful king in numerous respects, and this is one of them. Saul had suppressed the mediums and the necromancers. But there's still a demand for their services. So they go underground. They're still around, but they're underground. The law clearly forbade this sort of thing. You can check Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 20, verse 6, Leviticus 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12, and 1 Samuel 15:23. 1 Samuel 15 is earlier in the story when Samuel rebukes Saul, and he says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. All right, so witchcraft, this kind of business is robustly condemned by Scripture. But what kind of thing was it? What was it particularly? Mediums consulted the dead, and necromancers spoke on behalf of the dead. Now, necromancers, King James translates as wizards. Mediums consulted the dead, and necromancers spoke on behalf of the dead. The two commonly go together. Mediums and necromancers go together. Isaiah 8:19. Now, in their practice, in what they did, there was a good deal of what you might call spookaloo special effects involved. Isaiah speaks of wizards who chirp and mutter. There's a for a lot of people who are superstitious and who are eager to hear a voice from beyond or eager to hear from some magical thing, if you dim the lights and if you're a medium that knows how to crack her knuckles and do different things, and the lights are dim and the candles are guttering and you've got the appropriate kinds of decorations, people can be put in a frame of mind where they think that something is going on that is not actually going on. Sometimes it's just people do this and it's just they're being simple charlatans. It's just straight up nothing is going on there. They're just frightening the rubes. But other times, the Bible teaches that there really is a demonic presence, but that's a separate category than the question of, did these mediums really talk to the dead? My understanding is the mediums did not have the power to talk to the dead, but they did have the power to commune with demons who would imitate the dead. And I think that that's what's the setup for this, but there's something a little bit different that happens to her. So it's interesting. We want to avoid, in our worship of God, we want to avoid all spiritual mumbo jumbo, like we can just say things and they happen presto. It's interesting, just etymologically, the magic phrase hocus pocus comes from hoc est corpus meus. This is my body, which comes from the Lord's Supper. So when the priest is up there rattling off the Latin that nobody understands and he's doing what people think is magic, instead of coming to the Lord's table as a sacrament in evangelical faith, if you're just out there and the guy in the wizard suit up front is saying things really fast, you're going to misunderstand hoc est corpus meus as hocus pocus. Well, we want to reject all forms of hocus pocus. The indications in this story are that the familiar spirit that this woman had was simply a demon who impersonated the dead. The reason I think that this was her normal drill is that when Samuel shows up, and I believe Samuel really did show up, it freaked her out. Right, so she wasn't doing the normal drill. If she was just dim the lights and let me do my little jiggery pokery thing here, and get somebody in the back room playing the organ. If she were doing that, then when Samuel shows up, she is going to simply take it in stride. But what happens is Samuel shows up and the medium goes, ah. You're Saul. This is Samuel. This is not what normally happens. So what I take this as is an intrusion. God sends Saul a condemning word from Samuel. I believe it really was Samuel up from Sheol. But this was not normally what happened to the witch at Endor. What she usually did just went clean off the rails. But Samuel here is a prophet. He's the one who foretold the future when he was alive and when he was dead. He was identified by his robe, the robe that Saul had torn, as a sign that he was going to have the kingdom torn from him. Now, in our rejection as believing, confessing Christians, in our rejection of prohibited wizardry, which must be a robust rejection, we must not make the deadly mistake of thinking that it is a choice between occult miracles on the one hand and the natural laws of Jeffersonian deism on the other. We are not choosing between a world in which magic happens and a world governed by natural law described for us by Voltaire and other Enlightenment thinkers. That's not the choice we are making. Remember, in the Bible, Moses split the Red Sea. Moses had a staff that turned into a snake. They could eat other staves turned into snakes. Elijah made meal and oil last way past their natural ability, 1 Kings 17:16. Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, and Jesus raised the dead. What should we call that? What should we call that? It's not just the ordinary process of natural laws. It's not the universe bumbling, chugging along the way it normally does. Certainly, it is not magic when God's prophets and when the apostles and when the Lord Jesus do miracles like that. It's not magic in one sense. It's not the necromancy and the wizardry that the Old Testament condemns and which the New Testament condemns. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5, witchcraft is one of the works of the flesh. It's not magic in that sense at all, but it is most certainly magical in another sense. It is not magic in one sense, but it is most certainly magical in another. And I want to talk a little bit as we conclude about the difference between those two things. But there's one other thing I want to touch on first. Earlier in this series, we considered the possibility that Saul was saved. And I acknowledge that it really is an open question. He was so bound up in his fear and his sinfulness that he certainly wrecked his life. He wrecked his reign, his dynasty through his disobedience. And he got to the point where he could not hold things together. He was a tyrant, and he never escaped in this life. He never escaped the consequences of his sins. He ended badly. He ended badly. But looking ahead at David's eulogy of Saul, looking at David's loyalty to Saul, I think that we always want to remember that we're saved by grace and not by works. There's another hint here. Samuel tells him that within a day, he and his sons will be with Samuel. Within a day, you and your sons will be with Samuel. Now, this could simply mean that you're going to be dead like me. You know, it simply could mean that you're going to join me in the realm of the dead. But Samuel came up out of the earth, indicating that he was from Sheol, or the Greek word for Sheol is Hades. If Samuel was in Abraham's bosom, then there's a possibility, at least a possibility, that Saul would join him there among the forgiven. Nevertheless, Saul's earthly life was disastrous. Saul ended his life trying to hear from Samuel, and then he partook of a table of demons, right? So you have a medium who has been trafficking with the dead, contrary to the law of God, and Saul's not only resorts to her, but also partakes of a table of demons. His attempts to manipulate and control came to a sorry end. He took an oath to the medium, as the Lord lives, you're not going to die. But he's saying, as the Lord lives, I will not enforce the law of God who lives in your case. He's taking an oath in the Lord's name that he will not obey the law of the Lord. The results should not be surprising. This is the sort of thing that always happens to compromisers. Whether or not Saul was individually saved, the lessons of his life are clear. Compromise always shipwrecks. Compromise runs on to the rocks. So what's the distinction, and how is this possibly a Christmas message? What is the distinction, basic distinction, between the kind of wizardry and magic that the Bible rejects and the kind that the apostles and the prophets and Jesus apparently participated in? The basic distinction is between autonomy, rebellion, disobedience, and manipulation on the one hand, and obedience and wisdom, obedience and submission to the ways of God on the other. Now, we have to be very careful here. There is a distinction. There are three things that I want you to remember about the world you are living in. First, there's a distinction between corrupt magic on the one hand and, I do not say, white magic on the other. There is not a distinction between black magic and white magic. Out in the world, when people talk about white magic and black magic, they're generally talking about evil hexes and benevolent hexes, all right? Evil spells and spells to make someone's crops grow better, and, you know, happy spells as opposed to evil and wicked spells. That's not the distinction. White magic, in that sense, white magic is black magic, all right? In that sense, white magic is black magic. What is the difference? I want to say that there's a distinction between corrupt magic on the one hand and living in a wondrous creation on the other. Corrupt magic, which attempts to force and manipulate nature in an attempt to control our fellow creatures, trying to control, manipulate, force nature in an attempt to exercise power and authority over others, and the reception of grace, the reception of what just God gives, the way the world actually is. Now, you might want to say, well, let's tie this in with Christmas. Who showed up Who showed up in Nazareth when Jesus was just a little baby? He's probably 2 years older or under. When the wise men showed up, from what they had told Herod, he has all the boys 2 years old and under killed. So the chances are pretty good that the wise men did not show up the same night the shepherds did. They show up later, and they come to Jesus in a house where he was. And when they come to the house where he is, they present their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are the three gifts from which we infer three wise men. There could have been six wise men for all we know, two for the gold, two for the frankincense, and two for the myrrh. We don't know that there were three, but we know that they were wise men from the east, and we know that they were magi. What are magi? Well, the Greek word for them is magi, magicians. They were magicians. They were not. They weren't the kind of magicians that were being condemned in the Old Testament. God was speaking to them, and they came and they worshipped. They worshipped the Lord. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, they came because they saw in the sky a star that said that that a king was born among the Jews. Herod is greatly interested. Kings are always greatly interested to hear about the birth of kings they weren't keeping track of. And so the Magi are told, I think I said Nazareth earlier. The Magi are told that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, and they went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about the distance between here and Pullman, about 8 miles. All right, so between here and Pullman, 8 miles, they are going to find the baby Jesus. When they are going, when they're on their way, as your Christmas cards have no doubt informed you, the star appears again, and the star leads them to the right house. Now, I want you to imagine getting on your bicycle. You don't have a car. Get on your bicycle, go to Pullman, and try to have a star in the sky, however bright, pick out a house. Now, either these magi are doing some serious high-level mathematical astrology, which, as you should know, is awfully difficult to do on the back of a camel. No. We have to check. Carry the two. No, left. And they have these fierce mathematical arguments because they're doing astrology. Or stars are not defined, limited by the way our scientists have described them. As it says in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, even in your world, the star is a flaming ball of gas. Even in your world, that's not what a star is. That's only what it's made of. All right? So whatever we're talking about, we are not talking about the world of natural law, sweet reason, where nothing supernatural ever happens. If we're Christians, if we're believing Christians, then something supernatural happened that led the Magi to a particular house in Bethlehem. So, but this is not because they were down in their basements cooking up potions and spells. They weren't doing the chirp and mutter thing that Isaiah rejects. Think of it this way. You can illustrate the difference between, I talked about force, coercion, and grace. The reception of grace versus force and coercion. You can illustrate this from The Lord of the Rings. Right? You can illustrate this from The Lord of the Rings. Some people are put off, some Christians are put off, because Gandalf is really good with smoke rings, and he's really good with fireworks, and they say, see? No, that's not what the Bible's describing. What the Bible is condemning is the ring of power, this evil ring. The Lord of the Rings is one of the most powerful anti-magic books ever written. Why? Because the good guys come into possession of the ring, supposedly by accident, that would give them the power to overthrow Sauron and all the bad guys, thereby becoming the bad guys, and they refuse it as a fundamental temptation. And that they refuse it as the fundamental temptation, and they decide that they're going to spend all their energies and expend everything on trying to destroy that kind of magic, trying to destroy that kind of thing. And Sauron doesn't understand this at all. It never even occurs to him that someone could come in possession of this sort of thing and then try to relinquish it and then try to destroy it. Now, this also helps us to understand that extremes touch. As you see in that hideous strength, the raw pursuit of raw science by the end of that hideous strength becomes rank demonism, right? The worship of natural law becomes something else. Extremes touch. When someone dedicates themselves to microbiology, let's say, and genetic engineering, and they give themselves to genetic engineering in a way that would allow them to manipulate what human beings are, and you think 50 years from now, are we going to be dealing with Miss America farms? Are we going to be dealing with NFL linebacker farms because people have been tinkering with the genetic material? In biblical terms, that is the same kind of coercive, evil activity that wants to manipulate matter in such a way that enables us to get power over others. In that sense, there's no difference between chemistry and alchemy. Right? There's no difference between raw pursuit of power apart from the law of God and a glad acceptance of what God gives to us. So what we want to do is we want to recognize that when Jesus healed the sick, he wasn't using incantations. When Jesus walked on the water, he was doing so as the Lord of heaven and earth. He was the rightful prince over all things. It wasn't like Paul or Peter or the other apostles who healed the people who came to them with ailments. It's not as though they did any Shazam kind of thing. It was organic, natural, and it was built into the order of things. This is distinct from those who are divorced from, they've been separated from the life of God, and they don't, because they don't know him, all they know how to do is grab this world that's full of all kinds of potential and try to force it into doing something. And that's what these wizards who chirp and mutter do. That's what necromancers do. That's what these witches in the Old Testament do. But don't ever make the mistake of defining witchcraft in such a way that you have condemned Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul and, worst of all, Jesus. When Jesus does these things, he does them naturally. But it's very clear that when he's doing them naturally, he's doing them supernaturally. In other words, the natural does not mean closing out the supernatural. That's the most unnatural thing you can do. This world is not simply a machine grinding away blindly. There are certain things that we have learned, and I'm grateful that we've learned them. There's certain technological achievements that we've made that I'm glad that we've made. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he has an iPhone that can do bazillions of things, but he has no soul? That's not what we want. What we want to do is recognize that we live in the world that is described for us in the Bible. This is the world we live in, not the world described for us by atheistic and unbelieving scientists. And this is the message of Christmas. Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, was born of a virgin, born into this world. He invaded. He came here. He lived here. The one who is fully God and fully man lived 33 years, went to the cross, was crucified, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And because he rose again from the dead, this world cannot be the same. We cannot describe the world as simply going along as it always did. How could it not be the same world? How could it be the same world, rather? Jesus came back from the dead in it. Jesus came back from the dead, and having come back from the dead, he is now raised to the position of God's authority at God's right hand, where he governs all things. Do not teach your children to think like little pagans. Do not teach your children to think like little pagans. And do not allow them to veer off into the direction of cauldrons and wands and broomsticks. That's the jiggery pokery that we reject. We don't care about that. We want to serve Jesus Christ, the one who exhibited his authority by walking on the water, turning water into wine, by raising the dead, by healing the lepers, by casting out demons. And we want to understand the church as being connected to him, and he is the one who has done these marvelous things. Our Father and our God, we confess that we've come to look at the world as a boring place, and we confess that we've refused to look at it through the lens of your word. We celebrate the fact that your son was born into this world, and yet we persist in thinking that it is not magical somehow. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We ask this in obedience to your word. We do this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. The charge is this: live in the world that God actually made. Don't live in the world that liars tell you you are living in. Live in the world that he fashioned. Live in the world that he governed. Live in the world that is regulated according to the precepts and descriptions found in his holy word, and by nothing else. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.